We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 15. And last time, I believe we were in verses 19 to 21. Thus for our ultra accelerated review. Paul was speaking about those things that the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished in him, through him. And he is recounting some of those things, mainly having to do with the gospel in verse 19, we break into the middle of a sentence, in power of signs and wonders, in power of the Spirit of God. And so those were some of the things he spoke of as obviously only God could do through him. Paul did not have the ability within himself to work miracles and the power of the Spirit of God. It's obvious that it's not his own power, but the power of the Holy Spirit. But what he mainly did with that is what he was famous for, what he is famous for, is that he filled the good message of the Christ from Jerusalem and around as far as Illyricum. He said that filling the gospel in any area, that is geographical area, was not meaning that you spoke to every single person there, that you knew that there wasn't one person who had not heard the gospel already, that was not the case, but that there was a substantial proliferation of the gospel in an area, and that substantial proliferation of the gospel in an area was usually having to do with the establishing of a token of mercy, a Christian beachhead, a Christocentric outpost called a church. And all assemblies at that time at least began as such beachheads in the spiritual war of Christocentricity. To be a Christian in the time that the Bible was written, it was very obvious that you were about Jesus Christ. I mean, that was what your existence had to do with. You were focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, that is often not the case. In places called churches, in groups or gatherings called assemblies, even if they are assemblies of Christ, where people have that name attached to it. But if there's a group of believers, those group of believers, or that group of believers will be Christocentric in measure, or they wouldn't be a believer, but arriving at substantial Christocentricity is not necessarily a given today. Christocentrism, when the apostles taught and established churches, you didn't even have to question it. It was, Christocentrism was their doctrine. It was the Lord Jesus Christ very evidently, very obviously as the lens through which the Old Testament scriptures were viewed. And that was a given. Places like Corinth, Galatia, Thyatira, that could deteriorate and you could have an immoral situation at Corinth, a false doctrinal situation in Galatia, and both of them in Thyatira to a markedly horrid degree, particularly in the last one. But they all started off, if they were apostolically founded, with a very serious and obvious Christ focus there. To leave such an assembly then intact and to go to the next place to establish a like Christocentric church. And to keep doing that was to fill the gospel in those regions. And Paul did that from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum. I told you last week that this meant that he had gone from Jerusalem, most of you know where Israel is, to what is Illyricum? And Illyricum is modern-day Bosnia, Herzegovina, Croatia, and Macedonia. Montenegro, I believe it is. So, Paul had established by divine order, and this is a term I want you to kind of latch onto, by divine procedure. That is, by Christocentric procedure, let's call it. He had accomplished this filling of the gospel in that wide of a geographical area by doing this God's way. He did not admix human viewpoint into some kind of PR situation or some marketing program. You don't see him doing this with the gospel as you see it done again today. Things have, we always deplore it. I know maybe some of you get sick of my speaking about the Christ apostatical nature of this present distress that we live in today, about the sad shape that you find most churches in, both doctrinally and as far as character. But it is indeed the case. And Paul did not resort to human means or methods to preach the gospel in apostolic function, filling the world with the gospel and then the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not see that success by employing anthropocentric methods. And you will note, we noted this last time, this is still part of our review, that you'll note that with anthropocentric methods coupled with technology, you don't see people generally seeing the kind of success that Paul had with Christocentric procedure alone. And so we were, though we didn't use that term, didn't call it that, we were advocating Christocentric procedure in evangelism. One of our topics for this upcoming Christocentric conference will be Christocentric evangelism. Message, method, that's your procedure, and motive. So what does it look like to be Christocentric in what you say in evangelism? What does it look like to be Christocentric in how you do it, method? And what does it mean to be Christocentric in motive? That is, the why you are doing what you're doing. From Jerusalem and around as far as Illyricum, he had done this, and he gives you his part of his Christocentric motive in verse 20, that he was aspiring to be announcing the good message where Christ was not named, so that he, as an apostle in apostolic function, wise master builder function, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, would be building not on the foundation of another. And then he gave his scriptural rationale for such, as he quoted Isaiah 52:15, to whom it wasn't reported, concerning him they will see, and those who haven't heard will understand. We looked at its context of that verse that he was talking about, Isaiah 52 verses 13 through 15, and it showed how this was definitely speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It spoke a little bit about the extent of His sufferings. And that's what we dealt with the last time we were together, verses 19 through 21. I want to thank everybody before we get to virgin territory of our passage for today, who covered for me in my absence, for Russ in teaching on the Lord's Day, and Matthew for officiating at the Lord's Supper on and over the prayer time in on the Wednesday night that was just passed. Anyone who had anything to do with kind of carrying the ball for me, son, for doing the Lord's Supper for me in my absence. So verses 22, maybe to 29 today. It's ambitious, but we'll try it. Read it with me, verses 22 through 29 from the Literal Majority Translation. Therefore, I also was much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having place in these regions, but having a longing to come to you from many years, whenever I should be going into Spain, I would come to you. For I am expecting to see you while going by, and by you to be sent forward there, if I should be filled in part from you first. But now, I am going to Jerusalem, serving the holy ones. For Macedonia and Achaia thought it good to do some sharing for the poor of the holy ones which are in Jerusalem. For they thought it good, and they are their debtors. For if the nations shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in the fleshly. Then, having accomplished this and sealed to them this fruit, I will go away through you into Spain. But I know that, coming to you, I will come in fullness of blessing of the good message of the Christ. All right, that even took some time to read it. Then we might not get that far today, but that's what I'm going to try to do. Verse 22, therefore I also was much hindered from coming to you. Therefore hails back to something that he had just spoken about, and that was the scriptural rationale of his Pauline viewpoint as to how to answer the question of where he should evangelize. In the ultra-accelerated review, what we dealt with the last time that we talked about these things in Romans, he had been determined to preach the gospel where Christ wasn't named. That is, where people had not heard of the Lord Jesus Christ before. And that is the reason he was much hindered from coming to the believers at Rome, because he was having doors opened to him by the Father, and he was finding opportunity in places that had not heard of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ yet. Rome had, right? You've got a church here in Rome that Paul is writing to that he has never been to yet. So Rome was not in the set of those places, like most of the world at that time, that hadn't yet heard of the name of Jesus Christ. They had. I gave you my hypothesis as to how they had heard about this. Certainly this is at least part of it, if not the whole thing, that Pentecost had people there, and Rome is mentioned specifically by name in Acts chapter 2, that Jews who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost and saw the phenomenon of tongues and heard Peter's explanation of what was happening at Pentecost. Some of those Jews from all over the world were from Rome. And they went back to Rome with this message and with this information that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, who had been raised from the dead, that he was that promised Christ. So they knew of the Lord Jesus Christ already. There was that base of operations for the proclamation of the gospel in the capital city of the empire, in this city of Rome already. So Paul says, this is the reason I was much hindered from coming to you. He could say, along with Nehemiah, I am involved in a great work. I can't come down from the wall to speak with you. In the case of Nehemiah, he was talking about his enemies. But in the case of Paul, he's not talking about his enemies, and it's not like, and I'm not going to pay any attention to you, I'm not going to spend any time with you, type of a matter. But it's kind of like that when you think about, I'm involved in this great work. What is that great work? It is world evangelization, where the Lord Jesus Christ had not yet been named, in places that had never heard of Him. And He had such opportunity in those places that He didn't get to this place that He knew was already covered, that had a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. So therefore, I also was much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having place in these regions, what's that mean? Well, that means I have preached the gospel from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum. And as I'm going on my way to Rome, if we look at the geography there, I can go to Rome now because this around the Mediterranean thing that I'm doing, everywhere in those regions has this. As I'm doing this on that map around the Mediterranean, I can go to Rome. I can afford to go to Rome now. Because everywhere up until Rome has already heard of the gospel. They have already heard of the message that Jesus Christ is God. The announcement that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The proclamation that He is risen from the dead. They've heard this. I can come to you now because I don't have any place in these regions anymore. That's place where He hasn't been named, where others haven't gotten there, the foundation of others, or left unreached that I should go there. There aren't any places like that anymore. You realize this, the effect, the impact of Christocentric procedure in the Holy Spirit's operation, the kind of accomplishments that this man affected, and it's God, as he said, that God affected through him. All of that region had already heard. He doesn't have any place anymore, so I can afford to go to Rome. When he speaks about going to Rome, though, he is still thinking evangelistically. Because he's talking about his next evangelistic endeavor that is on the way, that's like Rome is on the way to that. He's going to go through Rome to his next evangelistic field of preaching. Let's finish verse 23 here first. But now, no longer having place in these regions, but having a longing to come to you from many years. I think of this like in our lives, or in my life maybe. I think of this Rome to Paul is like Venezuela to me. How many years have I been talking with Pastor Adam about how we want to come to Venezuela? We try to. It doesn't happen. It's usually, if it's of the Lord, He uses money to do that. You see, God can use money without having any. Like He's using the lack of it to affect His will. So think about that the next time you don't have money. Maybe it's God who is not allowing something to happen, which He knows that if you had money, you'd do this And he doesn't want you to do that. But at any rate, that's just an aside. The idea is, many years we've wanted to go to Venezuela to be with Pastor Adam there for an edificational trip like we're taking three of them in the United States this summer. But it hasn't happened. Paul's saying the same kind of thing. Many times I wanted to come to you, to Rome, but I've been hindered by this. Now, no longer having place in these regions, now I'm not busy with that which kept me occupied. I will be busy with the same in regions beyond you in Rome. As I go to those regions, that region being Spain, as he mentioned, I can come to Rome now. This idea of his longing to come to them for many years. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 1, verses 10 and 13. Look at this as he began the epistle with this. Romans 10, requesting if somehow, 1:10, that is, requesting if somehow now, at some time, I will succeed in the will of God to come to you. And then in verse 13, but I am not wanting you to be ignorant, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, and I was hindered until the present, so that I may have some fruit among you also, just as among the rest of the nations also. That shows you that Paul, when he talks about this not building on the foundation of another, it's not like if I go to a certain place, not to evangelize them, but if I go to a certain place where there is a Christian witness, a viable, autonomous, vibrant Christian witness such as there was in Rome, it's not like he can't evangelize when he's there. He said he would have fruit among them, just as among the other nations as well. And that will help us in our understanding of this passage as we make our way through it. Verse 24, whenever I should be going into Spain, I will come to you, for I am expecting to see you while going by, and by you to be sent forward there. That is, that you will help me actually make that happen. That you'll help me financially when I get there. Do you see how that looks right there? And then finish the sentence, if I should be filled in part from you first. If you've ever heard how it sounds when a real servant of God says anything about you supporting their ministry, it's that fast. That's what it sounds like. That is, there's not a regularly scheduled money pitch at the end of our television program, where we have this half an hour spot, but it's really only 25 minutes because we're going to spend, what is that, a sixth of the time talking to you about supporting this ministry. That's not Pauline, that's not Christocentric. Certainly not, have you ever heard this? Have you ever heard such a thing in the Christianity, I'm doing it again, I'm aware, but have you ever seen that in the Christianity that you see around you today? That, along the way, that kind of, by the way, slid in there, you could miss it. It was so quick. It was so brief. It was there, so we can say that it's all right, but when it's there, it needs to be that much on the mind of the person. Talking about evangelism in Spain, talking about seeing you, talking about glorious aspects of Christian life. And by the way, this is one of them. And the reason that most will not do it that quickly is because they are afraid that you'll miss it. And most people will miss it. And that's all right to Paul. Because this isn't so important to Him. So while I'm going by you, I trust that you'll send me forward there. I'll be filled in part. I won't be filled entirely. I'll be filled in part. I'm not expecting you to carry the weight of me going to Spain. That's how some ministers do it, you know. We've launched out in this. We're going to Spain. And we've arrived at Rome. And all of our eggs were in one basket. We were expecting you to fully fund the rest of our way to Spain. That's deceptive. That is deceitful. That is deplorable. The sense of entitlement, the taking it for granted that some group of believers is going to flip the bill for something that they'll just find out about now. I make my point again. This is the way it looks that you've just heard. You can't even say a financial appeal. You've just heard as much as there is to an apostolic mention of personal support. Whenever I'm going into Spain, I'll come to you. Now, Spain then was the same as Spain now. It is not like Asia. When you think of Asia today, you think of that vast land mass, you know, from Southeast Asia all the way up to Eastern Russia. This huge, what we call a continent today. Asia then was not Asia now. Asia, what I've just described, you know what Asia is. What you learned in school, what you learned in geography was Asia. That wasn't Asia in the New Testament time. Asia was like the western third of what today is Turkey. But Spain, then, is the same as Spain now, with the exception of that extreme western end of it that we call Portugal. Portugal wasn't delineated. So that is called the Iberian Peninsula. That peninsula, that continent, the end part of Europe that juts out into the Atlantic Ocean, about as far west as you can go. That's where Paul was planning to go, and that's where he was saying that he would go, but via Rome, or he would see Rome on his way to Spain. Did Paul ever get to Spain? I don't know. I don't know that anybody actually does. Some of the earliest Christian writers, in writing about Paul's journey, said that they knew that he did get to Spain. But that's about all you have, and there's only like two references that I know of from those early writings. There is nothing in the Scripture that says he got to Spain. It was definitely his intention that he should go to Spain. Well, we might say, did he ever get to Rome? We know that Paul got to Rome. The problem is, we can't assume that since he's gotten to Rome and his plan was to go to Spain via Rome, that he probably got to Spain. Because he didn't get to Rome the way he planned to get to Rome. How did Paul plan to get to Rome? Well, the normal way. He planned to, on my way to Spain, I'm going to preach in the furthest western regions of civilization. On his way there, he would stop at Rome. He's going to take a boat. That boat's going to disembark in Rome. And it's going to be a normal, like we plan any kind of trip. When we read in the book of Acts, and this is how we know that Romans is written within that Acts period, because in the book of Acts, at the very end of Rome, at the very end of the book,
he gets to Rome. At the point when this is written, he hasn't been to Rome yet. So we can say that with confidence that the way he got to Rome was the way that it was reported in the book of Acts. He didn't get there what we would call normally. He didn't get there in a mundane way. He says this, and we'll talk about how he got there. But look what he says in verse 25. But now, I am going to Jerusalem, serving the Holy Ones. Serving the Holy Ones how? Well, with an offering. Paul has no problem speaking to you about giving money. For two chapters, when it deals with somebody else. But when it deals with himself, it takes him as long as we saw that it took him here, a B part of one short verse. We know that he's serving these holy ones with an offering. There are poor saints in Jerusalem. And in his apostolic travels, he has been collecting monies in Gentile churches, not for ministry, but for the alleviation of the poor and their plight in Jerusalem that was also limited to the holy ones. In other words, he wasn't taking up a collection, trying to get as much money as he can. He would just go to Jerusalem, go into the streets of Jerusalem, and give it away to just anybody. Nor was he going to go in a more systematic fashion and go to the synagogues and entrust the synagogues of Jerusalem or Israel to dispense that money. He was receiving a collection for believers. This was a great benevolent collection that he was a part of. And we know that because it's going to say so. And because we've got other places in the Scripture that talk about this collection, which we're going to look at in a moment. Verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia thought it good to do some sharing for the poor of the holy ones which are in Jerusalem. See it? He talks about Macedonia and Achaia. We're going to look at them in just a moment, this offering that is mentioned. For they thought it good, and they are their debtors. That is, these saints in Macedonia and Achaia thought it good that they would give to the poor to alleviate their suffering, the believers that they know are suffering in Jerusalem. And Paul says that they are their debtors. Explanatory gar begins our next sentence, and thus we know this is the reason for it. For if the nations shared in their spiritual things, now that hails back to in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Romans that we are in. That hails us back to Romans chapter 11, where it talks about if you as Gentiles become arrogant, you need to realize when you talk about branches were broken off that I might be grafted in, that you don't support the root, but the root supports you. And that root in his analogy, this horticultural analogy that he was using, was Israel. And so we've been grafted in to this natural olive tree, and we are their debtors now, because if the nations shared in their spiritual things, they, that is the nations, are indebted to minister to them also in the fleshly. If we've received the spiritual riches of true Israel, when we know of true Israel, and that's not Israel according to the flesh, but it's Israel who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy ones in Jerusalem, we are indebted to meet that need, to alleviate that suffering. We are obligated to do something out of love to help our brethren there. This is like a double reason. You're obligated to do that, well, whoever the believer is. We should be thus minded toward any believer when we see them in need. But here, there's another reason We've shared in the bounty of Israel. When there are believers in Israel and they have need, we're, according to this verse, indebted to meet that. This is a verse that I have to say as we run this, I'll put it this way, if we run this program where we've talked about in the past, what is the most ignored verse in the Bible? What is the least obeyed commandment in the Bible? You don't actually have a command here, but does anybody ever think this way? That, hey, as a Gentile believer or as a Gentile church, we are indebted to minister in fleshly things, material things, when we see spiritual Israel in need. Maybe this is a, I don't know, a kickstart kind of a question where you can begin thinking now, is there any way that we can live in this verse and as a small assembly in the United States in Gentile Christianity, physically, materially help poor believers in Israel? It says we're indebted to them to do so. Maybe this is a job for Cyberman. He's already doing it. He's already on the, he's Googling something. To find out, is there some pocket of believers that are in some financial need in Israel? And we can begin to move and walk and live in this verse. You know, we want to live by every word of God, even ones that to most believers are very obscure, where you don't think in these terms. I won't say maybe. We should begin thinking in these terms, taking our lead from this verse. Let's talk about this offering. Let's talk about this situation in Paul's gleaning these funds for these saints. I've told you that it's mentioned in other places in the Scripture. Let's go to some of those other places. And no LMT for you in this case. Just take your NKJV, your beloved. And turn with me first to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9, and then we're going to look at a great portion of 2 Corinthians, but we're going to do this very quickly. So first, 1 Corinthians 16, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, or as I would say, the holy ones, they are these particular holy ones that we're talking about. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you also must do. On the first of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So you see, he's going to come to Corinth. And he doesn't want you to be scurrying and getting some money together. Maybe this is the way we ought to be thinking about things. When you have a money issue, you have need for money for something, nobody's going to have probably at the moment, like right before you have to actually meet that need with some financial substance. All of us together will not even be able to do that when it's right upon us. Let's begin to take these collections over time. You get more money that way. If you give a little bit, if everybody gives a little bit, over a long period of time, then you end up with more than if everybody gave as much as they could at the very end of something. Paul says that no collections be made when I come. And when I come, verse 3, whomever you approve by letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So do you see? The destination is the same. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. We've seen in Romans then that he thinks it's fitting for him to go also. He's kind of leading this endeavor. Verse 5. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. So you know that Corinth was not part of Macedonia. We still have in Romans this information that the churches of Macedonia and Achaia thought it good to take this offering for the poor believers in Jerusalem. That's not going to include Corinth, though. They're not included under Macedonia. And verse 6, it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. There's that. It's like a C part of a verse now. You blink, you miss it. That's all he says about his own support for anything. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus. Romans was written from Corinth. We told you that when we first began in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Romans many moons ago. Verse 9, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. That great and effective door you read about in Acts chapter 19. And what happened in Ephesus with the ministry at the school of Tyrannus, when all of Asia heard the word of God through a university ministry that Paul was employed in, that he was prosecuting, in a daily speaking with people one-on-one, because lots of people came to that university, the school of Tyrannus. They heard the gospel, they believed, they went from there back to their places, like if it was anything like it is today, now it's the summer. People who got saved in the last 9 months went back to wherever they were in Pennsylvania, and they're telling people there. They're telling their relatives, they're telling their friends, they're telling others, they're telling their acquaintances, they're getting summer jobs, they're telling people on their summer jobs what they heard when they were at IUP. And they heard the gospel and believed and got saved in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That took place in Ephesus, the riot in the theater, the burning of the books of magic that so many who had been practicing occultic arts had become believers, and they burned them in this bonfire of all of their, you know, dark practices. Those things, that's what he's talking about when he speaks about this great and effectual door that had opened to him in Ephesus. You see that there is a collection that he's talking about that is going to Jerusalem here in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 9. Now go to 2 Corinthians, and this one's very extensive. We're going to go through this. We're going to make ultra-accelerated review look slow as we go through this. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Again, he refers to Macedonian churches, to Corinth, indicating that Corinth is not part of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. We always talk so much about, well, we don't, because we don't talk about money hardly ever. But you hear the church talk about, you know, if you have a need, you don't kill yourself, you don't hurt yourself. Really? These people are in poverty. These people are in a financial situation that the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by Paul, is not shying away from the use of the word poverty. And they had this generosity, this liberality. They were giving to give a whole new meaning to the idea of give till it hurts. If they gave anything, it hurt. And they, in the churches of Macedonia, were giving in this way. Verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, if you can do it, you know, if you can, we're not saying that you hurt yourself, Yes, and beyond ability, freely willing. You know what that is? That's agape. That's agape that says, they're going to hurt or I'm going to hurt. Let me hurt. And they give and debilitate themselves and make their situation worse. Not because they're trying to fund someone's Bible teaching ministry. Because they're trying to alleviate suffering on the part of likewise poverty-stricken believers in another place. And thus, when 1 Corinthians chapters, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which we're looking at here, are used to talk about, you know, give to the building fund, give to the, I don't know, the next project, give to the next wing that we're going to put on this building. I'm going to exercise discipline. Give to the new carpet. You're really misusing 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about give to help these believers who are stricken with affliction. And love will hurt oneself in the doing of that. Verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering to the saints. That means that evidently Paul, knowing their situation, said, you're giving so much. And they're saying, no, please let us give to them. So that they have to implore in verse 5, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, he would also complete this grace in you as well. That is, in you, Corinthians, as well as the grace that you saw in this liberality in the midst of poverty that I'm telling you about that happened in Macedonia. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. That is, do you really love the saints in Jerusalem? This is what it looks like, the way things happened in Macedonia. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest reason here, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Spiritually and physically, not you being spiritually and physically rich, but he being both spiritually and physically rich. In his deity, took on humanity and lived the life of a very poor person in his humanity. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be also a completion out of what you have. In other words, you like the idea, but you have to begin to put feet on it now. The time's closing in. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Well, I don't have very much, so I can only give this $5. Yeah, well, that's acceptable because the amount isn't what is acceptable. It's the heart that is acceptable. Verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. In other words, it answers the fear that, well, if I give like this, like Macedonians, if I give like Macedonians to Jerusalemites, I'm going to be impoverished. Well, then the way this works spiritually is that they who are now in bounty meet your need just the way that you met theirs. As it is written in verse 15, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. In relation to manna initially, and by this application, New Testament. Verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, an unknown, unmentioned, unnamed believer, but everybody knows who he's talking about. And not only that, but verse 19, who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord Himself and your ready mind. So Paul is going The churches have selected this particularly famous brother in addition to Titus. There are at least three who then are administering this gift to the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. Paul, Titus, and the unnamed but famous brother in the gospel. Verse 20, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. We've got these checks and balances in place, not because we need them, but because it provides things honest in the sight of God and men. Oh, and here it is. Providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Verse 21. Verse 22. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you, or if our brethren, messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. The churches are the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. These brethren who are going with us in the administration of this gift are the messengers of those churches. Verse 24, therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of your boasting, our boasting on your behalf. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. See, NKJV, superfluous. If that were in my translation, you'd say, oh, he's trying to use big words again. Superfluous is here in this one. For I know your willingness, about whom I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. So we've seen that Corinth was not in Macedonia. But in Romans, we are told that the churches of Macedonia and Achaia have thought it right to send this gift to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. Corinth is part of Achaia. It is the next door region to Macedonia. Together, they make up that lower portion of what, if you looked at a map today, would be labeled Greece. So Macedonia and Achaia, you've got these churches then would be Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, and Corinth, as well as Cenchrea, which we'll meet in Chapter 16 of Romans. Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, is greeting you. Those five churches, then. And it's possible also Nicopolis, which is mentioned in Titus 3:12, though it's questionable if there was a church there at this time, at this point in history. Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, Nicopolis maybe, Corinth, Cenchrea, we have to add Athens, but maybe there were so few in Athens, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and a few others, is all we see in Acts chapter 17 in the church in Athens. But if it's still a church, and maybe they contributed as well. But those are the churches that would be now contributing to this offering for believers in Jerusalem. Yet, verse 9:3, I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Macedonians, hey, no cajoling, no coddling needed in Macedonia. Poverty-stricken Thessalonians, Bereans, and Philippians are begging us to give to this. We've been telling them that Achaia is doing the same thing. And we don't want to be embarrassed if that does not happen. 9:5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand. You do see we're talking about a gift here, which you had previously promised. So it's not like we're forcing you to do anything. We don't have a gun to your head. We're not trying to give you some kind of, put you on a guilt trip to make you give. You had previously promised this. It's time to do this now, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. By the way, just so that you know that, God loves Not like God really likes it, phileo, but God is agape. God is devoted to a cheerful giver. That means He's not going to leave you in the lurch if He knows that you gave this money and hurt yourself doing it out of love. The love that you did that in is the love that He will do this in. He will take care of you as well. That is the context of Philippians chapter 4. When Paul says that my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The Philippians didn't just give to Jerusalemites who were in need. The Philippians gave in that final chapter of the book of Philippians to Paul as well. And he said, don't worry, God knows what you did and why you did it, and He's going to honor that and come behind that. He is devoted to you in such. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. This is one of those good works. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor. That's what this offering is about. His righteousness endures forever. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply your seed. You have sown and increased the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality. In other words, why do you have money in the first place? It's so that you can give it to those who are in need. Allah, Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Verse 14 means they are so bowled over, they're so blown away as to how you have reached out to them, you've ministered to them, how you've loved them in deed and truth. They are thanking God for you, and they want to see you, they want to meet you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. That indescribable gift is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way God gives. God gives His Son. The Son gives Himself. And it's indescribable. I have the impossible task of trying to describe to you, trying to explain to you, in words, the vast wealth and the spiritual value of this death of the Lord Jesus Christ that took place. Up against that, money, however much it is, that you give toward the help, toward the aid of suffering believers, pales in comparison. One other place, one verse, Acts chapter 24 and verse 17. Acts 24, 17. I love the sound of turning Bible pages. Listen. Listen to it. You hear that sound? You can't do that on the internet. You can't do that as you access your Kindle. You can't bless me. As far as I know, you may be looking at who knows what on the internet as you do that. But Bible pages turning. Acts 24, 17. Paul speaking when he is now imprisoned as to why he came to Jerusalem. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor a tumult. He's giving his defense. These Jews from Asia recognize one man in particular, a man named Trophimus. He is from Asia. They assume that Paul took him into the temple and thereby, in their thinking, defiled that temple. Why is Trophimus with him? Trophimus and a number of other Asian believers, as well as some from Macedonia and Achaia, are with him in Jerusalem now for the administration of this gift as they lay it before the feet of the apostles, who will turn that over in turn to the deacons of that Jerusalemite church to be dispensed for the poor saints in Jerusalem. 28. Then having accomplished this, we're back in Romans, you understand? Because we're all over the Bible today, right? Back in Romans 15, 28. Then having accomplished this and sealed to them this fruit, that is, having done the deed, having accomplished what I went, go to Jerusalem to accomplish, I will come in fullness of blessing. I will go away through you into Spain. But I know that, coming to you, I will come in fullness of blessing of the good message of the Christ. That is, whenever I get to Rome, I know it's going to be just like every other place I go to. When I get there, I'm going to live in the life of the blessing of joy and love that the Holy Spirit administers to me in His ministry of Christ as I preach that gospel, as I preach this good message. I know I'm going to be blessed in preaching the gospel to you when you're in Rome. The idea is, I'm going to get to Rome. I'm not going there to preach the gospel. I'm going there. I'm going to stop over. I want to meet this church. I have heard that there are believers in Rome. And I'm going to Spain, but I'm going to stop at Rome. And while I'm with you in Rome, the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of the Christ is going to engage just as it does everywhere else that I go. One other thing, we're going to call, we won't really call it done. But we're going to say we got through that passage today, but there's this one other thing I've got to tell you. You see Paul writing about his desire to get to Rome here before he has ever been there. Does he ever get to Rome? Oh yes, he gets to Rome. Does he get there the way that he thought that he would get there? Not at all. Nothing didn't look anything. The only thing that looked the same is there's an ocean involved. I will be on the ocean. He thinks I will be on the ocean, literally on the ocean, on top of the ocean, on a ship, and I'll get to Rome. Instead, he gets to Rome by being in the ocean, on a piece of broken off ship floating to Malta. He gets to Rome. He tells you, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give the church there this offering, which I hope is bumper crop. I hope it's big. I want to bless them like crazy when I get there. I'm collecting from Macedonia and Achaia and all of these churches in Asia, and I'm going to get there. I'm going to make this Gentile offering to Jerusalem. I'm loving the thought of doing that. When I get there, I can just imagine him. It's like, I can't wait to just give this to them. And then, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to go on my way to Spain. I will, on my way, go to Rome. When he got to Jerusalem, he did, in 24:17 of Acts, he did give them this gift. So, part A of his plan, check, accomplished. Now I'm going to go to Spain, and on the way I'll see you in Rome. That's what you think. You're going to have this suggestion that you pay for the Nazarite vows of some men because there's this issue about you and the law. So why don't you go to the temple and pay for the offerings, pay for the expenses of the sacrifices that are involved in this Nazarite vow for these few brethren that we have with us who are under this vow. You go to Jerusalem and do that, then believers will know that you don't hate the Old Testament because you're doing this Old Testament thing. Okay, Paul goes into the temple, they see Trophimus, the Ephesian with him there, and they assume that he brought him into the temple. A riot starts away from the earth with such a man. It is not fitting that such a man should live. They get ready. Really, They get ready to tear him apart. Like, who are the strongest men in our assembly? Get your Matt McKelvey, you know, get your Corridan, get your whoever's. Get them, you take one leg, we'll take the other one, you take an arm, we'll take an arm, and let's pull in opposite directions. Let's tear this guy apart. Upon that, the initial, like, we're getting ready to do this, a Roman soldier comes into this situation, and everybody backs off and holds their hands like guilty teenagers in junior high when the teacher just walked by and you're busted. There's this, but you can't quell a riot in seconds. The man sees it, takes him into the barracks. Paul says, "Can I just talk to these people first? Can I say something? Oh, you're not the Egyptian of some time ago. You speak Greek?" He said, "Yes, I speak Greek. I'm a Roman citizen from the city of Tarsus, no mean city. And may I address the people?" He deviates from his Greek speaking to the Roman soldier, and in Hebrew, in Acts 22:1, the most unfortunate chapter break in the Bible, in my opinion. In Acts chapter 22:1, he speaks to the people in Hebrew, and they listen to him, they tolerate him up to the point where he says that the Lord, who is the Messiah, who he has identified as the Messiah, has told him, "They won't receive your testimony about me in Jerusalem. I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles." Upon the word Gentiles, they went crazy. To make the long story short, you can find this long story in Acts chapter 21 through the end of the book of Acts. Acts chapters 21 through 28. He's taken into custody. He's moved around. He's put in prison in Caesarea on the coast. Then there's the unfoiling through Paul's nephew of a conspiracy to kill him on the part of the Jews. They're going to ask that he be transported from one place to another, and the nephew finds out about it. He tells Paul. Paul sends him to the centurion. Tell the centurion about this. He tells the centurion about this. The centurion changes plans. They say, "Tonight we're moving. We're moving you from Jerusalem to Caesarea." From Caesarea, he would then go to Rome because he's on trial. He's got court cases. He's being heard by Felix, then by Festus, then by Agrippa. And finally he says, "Enough of this. I'm never going to get to Rome this way. I appeal to Caesar." As the right of a Roman citizen, it was like the Supreme Court of Rome to be heard by Caesar himself. They had to abide by it or they were in deep trouble. And so they send him off to Rome. On the way, there is a shipwreck. The ship busts into a million pieces. Paul grabs onto some piece of wood. The current takes all of the boat to a city called Malta. The natives there show them no common kindness, and they make a fire for them, and a snake comes out of the fire and bites Paul. A venomous snake bites Paul. He shakes it off. They go from from thinking that he is someone that the nebulous idea of justice would not permit to live, and they begin to worship him as a god. He obviously, you know, says no to that, and he's nothing happens to him because of the snake bite at all. They finally find a ship, and another ship, the Romans secure it, they commandeer it, they take him to Rome. He's walking on the Appian Way, and he's put into jail under house arrest in Rome. And Acts 28 is that chapter, the book of Acts ends. What does that say to you about your plans? Your good plans. Plans to preach the gospel in Spain. Good plan. It's not. Is God against those plans? It's not against those plans. God loves those plans. Would that more people had such plans. But the way that you're going to get there, you may be tempted to say that God is absolutely against you. Shipwreck, imprisonment, how many imprisonments? Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Rome? Being bitten by a venomous snake? Everything's going wrong. No, you're getting to Rome. Free. All expenses paid by Caesar, whom you have appealed to. You don't even have to pay to get there. You have a free trip to Rome, but what you have to go through there, you may have rather have paid money to get there. The fact that something is hard does not mean that it is not of God. And the fact that your plans have changed drastically through no choice of your own, that a sovereign hand has orchestrated the details of what will eventually get you to this destination. There is a great need for scriptural perspective when we look at the details of our lives. The other thing is, you complain about things. Why do you complain about things? Why do you complain about people? Once Paul gets to Rome, he will write, having already been there now writing in another letter on the other side of Rome, he will say, you know that all in Asia have forsaken me. By the way, this is the second imprisonment in Rome, as he writes in 2 Timothy. He's in prison again in Rome. But he says, at this point, all of that great open door that we talked about with the riot in Ephesus and the burning of the books and the school of Tyrannus and all of Asia heard through those college students going back home. He tells Timothy, you know that all of those in Asia have forsaken me. There's this one guy and his family, Onesimus. He's the only person that came to visit me in the Mamertine, in the prison that was this hole in the ground. You're trying to do something. There's difficulty involved with it. There's resistance. Oh, this is too hard. This must not be the will of God. Really? The will of God, the execution of it, not in your inner self, not in your heart, doing that which is right. That's not what I'm talking about. That's an easy yoke. That's a light burden according to Matthew 11, 28 through 30. But to the flesh, the specifics of actually making that happen, I will stand against so much that you normally hear in Christianity as I make this statement. If it's the will of God, it will probably be extremely difficult for you to execute. Not, if it's the will of God, God just blows away obstacles. God just knocks hindrances out of the way. Smooth sailing. You walk through like you were some kind of king with the way prepared, straightened before you. No. And this kind of thing tests your mettle. It tests what kind of commitment you have to that Lord that you say that you serve. Some of the people that you think are most not servants of God, because God doesn't seem to be doing anything through them. God seems to just be resisting them, making it hard, working against them. Those are the real deal. Some of those people are the real servants of God. Be very careful how you judge. For that matter, why don't you just give up judging altogether? The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.